Open your Bibles with me to Book of Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be continuing there in our study. There was a man came home from work one day, and he had planned to work in his yard. And so, sure enough, that's what he did. He got home, began to work in the yard. Not too long after that, his six-year-old daughter came home, and she was intent on working with him. So she was out there working in the yard, and she was just chattering away about all that she had learned in Sunday school the previous Sunday and all the things that God had taught her and all these things. And so he began to ask her questions about her experience and what she had learned and just kind of test to see what she had heard. And he said to her, he said, "You know, sweetheart, Adam and Eve sinned. You know that, right?" She said, "Yes, sir, I know that." He said, "And so tell me, what did God do to them because of their sin? What was the consequence of their sin? What did God do to them?" And he said, without looking up, matter of fact, she said, "He made them have kids." That's what he said. Somehow I don't think that's too far from the truth, you know, in some ways. I wonder sometimes if that were not the truth. Well, we're going to be looking at this Sunday. We're going to be looking at that very thing, what God did to them. What did he do to us? What were the consequences of sin? What happened as a result of the fall? We've been considering the fall for the past two Sundays, and we're going to weigh, as I said, through the highlight reel of what the Scripture teaches. And our next stop, if you will, is at this place otherwise called the curse. How did God curse them? What was the consequences of their sin? In order to do this, we're going to be taking a step back to kind of get a bigger picture view of what we've been through. First of all, we have several steps here before we get to the new stuff. We need to consider what we've already learned. First of all, we've already seen that there was a setup. We're going to look at it from that perspective, the setup, the cover-up, the pay-up. And so the setup we've been talking about for the past couple of Sundays, this setup. And even though Adam and Eve certainly sinned and they bear the consequences of their sin and they can't blame anybody for themselves, they were indeed set up. And of course, we're not in this church about, "Oh, well, the devil made me do it," or whatever. No, you own your own stuff. You did it. Own it. That's the best thing you can possibly do. Blaming other people, blaming the devil, whatever you want to do. It's a waste of your time. It's certainly a waste of the potential blessing that you can have from owning up. That's what really, really confession to God means. You're owning up for what you did. You're not saying it was somebody else's fault. You're not saying it's something less than what God says about it. You're calling it exactly what He says. "I did it. This is what it was." So we're not saying, I'm not saying in any way that Adam and Eve, we're not trying to blame Satan for what they did, but they were indeed set up. And the way they were set up, we saw last time, is he got them to doubt God's word by getting them to doubt the character of God. You ever, and that's all it takes. You doubt the character of God. You doubt that he is good. You doubt that he is in control. You doubt that he has your best interest at heart. You doubt that he is always going to do good. He's going to work all things together for good for those who love him. You doubt it even for a second, and you're set up. You're set up for a fall. You're willing at that point to believe anything because you believe, "Well, I can't really trust his word." So you're going to accept some other word. That's what Adam and Eve did. They, in exchange for God's word, what you said don't do, they took the devil's word for it. Now, as crazy as that is, we do it all the time, don't we? We know exactly what it's like. And that's exactly what happened. They were indeed set up, and they indeed fell. And that was what we saw there in the first six verses of chapter 3. Now we're ready for the cover-up here, beginning in verse 7. Notice what it says there. "Then the eyes," that's after Adam and Eve had sinned, and we didn't even look at, and I intentionally avoided it, gentlemen, just for our sakes. But, you know, you read this scenario, and we've basically been looking at Eve, and Eve was definitely deceived. But the New Testament sets the description of how they individually fell, Eve as opposed to Adam, in different lights. Eve was definitely deceived, and we've been talking about Eve, and we've been bashing Eve over the head, and don't be like Eve, even though we all are. And we didn't talk about Adam, and I skipped Adam for a reason, because Adam was just, really, guys, just a doofus. She was dealing with a supernatural entity called Satan. She was duped. She was tricked. And we all fall. Adam, he wasn't a part of the conversation. She just came over to him with a forbidden fruit, and he said, "Oh, okay," he ate it. Just that simple. Just his finger halfway up his nose, not paying attention. Just whatever, you know, okay. He just blatantly rebelled. There was no scheme that caused him to stumble. The Scripture makes it very clear in the New Testament. So it says Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. He just did it. Just a big dummy. just a big dummy. And you wonder, ladies, why your husband is the way he is. Well, we descended from him, this man. As someone said, of course, it isn't true, but someone made the point, you know, I guess if you wanted to be funny about it, and that's all we're going to be here, but if you want to be funny about it, the Scripture says that, you know, of course, God put Adam to sleep in order to get a rib from him to create Eve. It says he put him to sleep. Never says he woke up. Never. There's indication here that maybe he never did. Maybe your men never did, ladies. Maybe that's what's going on here. You know, just numb from here up. Maybe that's the situation. I don't know. But we haven't really messed with Adam, and part of it's just subjective. But anyway, we really need to get to the whole issue of the curse here. And so the cover-up here begins in verse 7. They've both fallen. They've both disobeyed. They've both rebelled. The command cleared. He only had one command, and they broke it. Only one tree to eat from, all the trees they could eat from, and they messed around and ate from it. And it doesn't give us a timeline here, but it doesn't appear that they were in the garden very long before this thing happened. I mean, they were just there a matter of days and from creation. And then, boom, they're kicked out because of their disobedience. Verse 7, the cover-up. Then it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, had they not noticed before? That's always my question. I was thinking, man, you know, you're naked and you don't know. Well, it's not like that. They were naked and unashamed, but now they're naked and ashamed. And notice the situation. There was nothing physically that's happened to them. It's not like they're more naked now than they were before. I mean, naked is naked. You either have something on or you don't have something on, and they had nothing on. And they never had anything on. So why is it they only now able to see? Well, it's got everything to do with what's happened to them. What's happened to them is they rebelled against the command of God, and spiritually something drastically has changed. But I want you to notice the wave effect of that spiritual dimension, if you will, ripples all the way into the physical. All the way into physically. So notice, sin does something to us. It doesn't just hurt us spiritually. You're not just spiritually dead. It affects you emotionally, psychologically, physically. It affects everything. And notice their response to that is that they're immediately ashamed. And that's, by the way, a very clear indication of sin. Shame is inherent in sin. Shame is inherent, rightly so. I'm not downgrading it. I'm just saying, shame is inherent in sin. Why is there shame? Because there is sin. Why does someone who commits atrocities and unashamed, why are they unashamed? Because they have no conscience of sin. Very simple. People who understand sin are collectively shamed. We all are. There's a level of shame living in all of us. Some need to be more ashamed than others. None of us need to be any less ashamed than we are, okay, of ourselves. And I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm just trying to say, we're all the same boat. Stand before the presence of a holy God and are unashamed, you got a problem. Big one. They were ashamed, and rightly so. And the cover-up, if you will, continues here. By the way, just as an aside, just with reference to shame, with reference to their clothes and all that stuff, have you ever noticed that there's a direct correlation between how much clothes people tend to wear and how aware they are of God? Ever notice that? Just a correlation I've observed. The less aware people are of God, the less clothes that they wear. You ever notice that? And are unashamed. I mean, I take a shower naked every day, okay? And I'm unashamed about it. I just don't wear my clothes in the shower. I hope that didn't bother y'all. I don't want y'all, no images of the naked pastor. I'm sorry about all that. But just so you know, right? I mean, everybody's got to take all their clothes off all the time. But I'm talking about a consistent process. You ever notice there's a direct correlation between the way a person lives on a long-term basis with regards to clothing, how clothed they are, and their relationship with God? The further a person is away from God, the less clothes they wear. Isn't it interesting, or do you think it's just a coincidence that these aboriginal tribes who have no knowledge of God, that the by and large majority of them wear no clothes? Think it's just a coincidence? You think it's just hot where they live? It's not. It's not the issue. Plenty of places are hot that people are completely clothed. It has to do with, again, with the knowledge of God. Adam and Eve had not worn any clothes up until how many days they'd been in the presence of God and had no problem with it. Immediately they sin, clothes. Leaves, but they clothe themselves. Why? Because sin does that. Shame is inherent in sin. And this cover-up is going to continue here. We're going to keep reading. Notice verse 8, one of the more amazing verses, I think, in all the Scriptures, because I'm not unable to wrap my mind around it, because it's just simply an experience I've never had, nor will any of us ever have. Notice what it says here in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. To me, that's just amazing. God is not physical. Physical beings make sounds. Spirit beings don't make sounds. God is spirit, the Scripture teaches us very clearly. So what was their relationship like with God? You ever heard God walking? Me neither. I hope I don't. It scared me to death. But this was common for them. This is the way they knew Him. The Spirit of God, they were in such a harmonious relationship with the Creator that even though spirits don't make sounds, they could hear Him. They knew when He was there. What must that be like? Well, it's coming if you know Christ. It's coming for you. It's coming. We have no idea. I mean, I'm in a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, today. But I don't have this kind of experience. I'm looking forward to that experience. Are you? I am. Indeed. What must it be like? Continuing there in verse 8. They heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the day, it says, in the garden. And the man and his wife hid themselves. This is a cover-up, right? They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord and God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Did he not know where he was? Let's just get something straight. This is not about God's information. God does not need information. God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth, who created all, does not. He cannot do something that you can all do, that we can all do. He cannot learn. You can learn. He can't do it. The reason why He can't learn is because He already knows it all. The reason why I can learn is because I don't have a grip on most things. So I stand to learn a lot. God stands to learn nothing. He lacks no information. That is inherent in who He is. His very nature is that He truly is a know-it-all. He knows it all. So it wasn't like He doesn't know where they are. It's not even like He doesn't know what they did. In fact, the Scripture makes it very clear. God's knowledge of all that they were going to do was so thorough that the plan for Christ to be sacrificed for the sins of humanity was a plan that came from all eternity. Before time began, before creation began, the plan to fix what God already foreknew about creation was already there. So He knew everything. He saw them eat the apple. He saw them do this. He knew they were going to do it. He knew before He created them. So God doesn't lack knowledge. This is not about, I'm not sure where they are kind of circumstance, okay? This is about not God knowing where they are, but listen to this, them knowing where God is. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. And it's not enough for them to run in shame. I mean, shame is not enough. God comes to say, "Here, I am." And that's extremely important. We live in a world that does not know where God is. How do we know that? Because they run off into sin and do whatever they want with no shame, no fear. And it's crazy because they're going to stand before God someday. Our world desperately needs to know. You and I, guys, need to know where God is. I need to know where God is on every issue of my life. Because if I don't know where He is, then I just go off doing what I want to do. What if God had not come to them? Okay, we ate of the tree, and now she's looking naked to me. But other than that, I feel fine. Nothing happened. Everything's good. What if God just continued to bless them, leave them in the garden until the day they die, and then drops the bomb on them? He could have done that. God is not obligated to a sinner at all. Not in the least. He cannot tell you about the fact that you're headed to a precipice, a jump that you will not survive. He doesn't have to tell you. What if He had just let him go? Okay, that's what we want. We want God just to continue to bless us. What if He just continued to bless you? Everything you put your hand to was blessed. You did, and you thought, well, He must agree. He must like the way I live. I just continue to do whatever I want. And then when I step out of this life and into the next one, I hear the verdict. Oh, my goodness. I had no idea, and I didn't. And you know what? He doesn't have to tell me. You know, God comes in mercy to Adam and Eve and scares the living daylights out of them. They run off because of their sin. And that's a merciful thing. Because if God allows us in our sin to continue to be blessed and like nothing ever happened, there's no real problems, well, then it's still the inevitability is going to be the same. We're still going to fall off the precipice, and there's no one that survives. So, but God comes before the precipice and says, wait a minute, you need to know where I am on this. You're in trouble. In mercy, God comes to them. That's what God does. Why did He give us 10 commandments? God just invent the 10 commandments? Is it arbitrary? You know, I just come up with some list here. Something they can't accomplish, and I will just make up a list. Well, that's not what it was. Ten Commandments are based on the character of God. Why is it wrong to steal? Because it goes against the character of God. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Because it goes against the character of God. Why is it wrong to covet? Because it goes against the character of God. It's always been His character. These are always the rules, if you will. Not necessary to put them out until sin came. Now, you need to know where God is on this. Therefore, the rules. It's merciful. He doesn't have to tell us. Everybody gets to go to hell. Done with these people. Sick of them. He could have done that. He doesn't owe you anything. So important that we grasp that. He doesn't owe me anything. What he's done in mercy. What he's done in grace. But ultimately, I cannot say, I deserve this. You should have done this. Ever. So he comes in mercy. And our world, you and I and our whole world, needs to know where God is. We need to know. It'll help you a lot. The fear of God, what does it say in the Scriptures, is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end, but it's where you start. Until I actually realize where God is with regards to the way I'm living, and fear because of that, I will never step in the direction of God. I'll never step in the direction of what He wants me to be. I must first fear Him before I can accept what He's got for me, the forgiveness and love that He has for me. A person that doesn't fear God, Jesus doesn't mean a thing to them. They don't need Jesus. They're doing just fine. No big deal. I'm doing what I want to do, how I want to do it. There are no roadblocks. Everything's blessed. Why do I need Jesus? Well, they need Jesus, but they just don't know it. Fear is the antidote for that. Fear is what it realizes. I got a disease here that needs to be fixed, and nothing can fix me but Jesus, and that's where it goes. So let's continue here. We have this cover-up, and they're hiding from God, and they're going to continue to cover up. Look down at verse 12. God has said, have you eaten? Like I said, He doesn't lack information here, but He's just trying to pull some things out of them. Have you eaten from the tree, which I commanded you not to eat? He says in verse 11, verse 12. And the man said to God, notice, again, we got to come down on the man a little bit. What does the guy do? What any good man would do. The woman that you made. It was her. And I want you to notice, he's not just blaming the woman. Notice carefully. The woman that whom thou gavest to me. You and the woman did this to me. Y'all are the ones. You're the ones that messed it up. You're the problem. This is the blame game all the way. She gave me and I from the tree. So, okay, Adam, you're standing there, like I said, with your finger in your nose, and you just do whatever your wife says. I mean, he's fessing up to it right here. He really is. Like I said, you wonder where we come from, ladies, and this is where we come from. This guy blames God, and he blames his wife. And again, we have this cover-up, and it's so typical, is it not? I mean, again, I'm amazed at the Scriptures. I'm amazed that you have a document in front of you that was written. We have copies of, by the way, that are 2,400 years old from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were written some 2,000 years before that by Moses. So a 4,000-year-old document written about an event that takes place some more than 2,000 years prior to his writing, that of Moses. You got a 7,000 years ago event that's being recorded for you here. And I want you to notice something about humanity. We're the same. We're no different. We haven't changed one iota. We got technology. I'm running a sermon off an iPad. I'm running a screen off a computer. And I'm no different than these naked people. Isn't that amazing? Ooh, I may lose one here. Isn't it amazing? We've not changed at all. We're no different. We're just like them. We're no different. 4,000, 7,000 years later. People hate to be exposed. They do. Adam and Eve are typical of us. We hate to be exposed. That's why it's never about the gossiping tongue. It's always about what someone supposedly did. Right? It's always about somebody else. Okay, yeah, I'm gossiping, but they did this such and such. Right? It's never about the lie that I just told you. For me, it's about the fact that I can't trust you with the truth. I'm just sorry. Right? It's always about something that you did. It was my parents didn't comb my hair right. My parents didn't treat me right. The devil made me do it. There was too much peer pressure. Everybody else was doing it. Somebody else is always to blame, aren't they? Never owning our own stuff. And we're looking here already, the beginning with the steps of wisdom. You know, starts with fear, but doesn't end there. The first step in wisdom you'll take is to be afraid of God, that God is going to do exactly what He says in the Scriptures to you if you step out of this life without Christ as personal Savior. You better believe Him on it. You better fear and tremble and cry and hide yourself. And you better, as a result of that fear, turn to Christ. I would highly recommend that. But fear first. Second comes fessing up. It wasn't my wife. It wasn't the snake. It wasn't the peer pressure. It wasn't my job. It wasn't my high pay. It wasn't my low pay. It wasn't my education. It wasn't my parents. It was me. I did these things. That's, guys, what confession is. Fessing up. There were extenuating circumstances. Other people did right and wrong, but here's what I did. I did these things. They were my free will choices, and they were wrong. That'll get you a long ways down the road, guys. You'll be so much further toward the healing and the blessing that God wants for your life if you will simply own your own stuff. We live in a culture that says everybody else should own what I do. I don't own my own stuff. And you're going to continue in your problems, in your addictions, in your sin, in your issues, until you fess it up. I'm just telling you, and I got the same problems you do, but I'm just telling you that's the way it works. Fear God, fess up. Got to do it. Got to do it. So we have the setup, the cover up, the pay up. That's what we're really interested in here. That's what we're here for. We're here for this is the pay part of the program, all right? Beginning in verse 14, all the way through the end of the chapter, you have this pay up, the curse. What does God do? A little girl, like she said, you make them have kids. You know, what did God actually do as a result of their sin? He did a plethora of things, and we're going to consider these things as systematically as we possibly can. First of all, I just want to introduce it this way. What did God do? They say when a person commits a crime in our society today and is caught and put in jail, that they eventually lose everything. They immediately lose their job. They immediately lose their standing in society. They immediately lose at least a functional relationship with their family. Immediately. Go to jail. You're separated. Over time, they may lose their family permanently. The family, interestingly enough, just keeps right on living without them. I don't like it necessarily. It's not the best thing for them, not the best thing for the kids or the wife or the husband or whatever the circumstances may be. But they keep on living. It's like they're dead because they're gone. And they can't have the same relationship that they had with you before because they're locked up somewhere. So the person loses ultimately, even if they stay in there long enough, they even lose their functionality in society. They can't even come back. I mean, to even assimilate again in our society, it's almost impossible. It's easier for them to stay inside than it is for them to come out. Because what happens is the crime they committed ultimately robs them of everything. Everything. And that's what the crime of sin does to us. It robs us of everything. Take everything from you. It'll remove everything from you. And Adam and Eve, they're going to find out it's a process here, but still, they're going to lose it. They're losing it all. All the blessings, all the great stuff that they had, all the wonderful, wonderful things that they had, relationships they had, they're going to lose it all. And the key to understanding this curse, this removal, if you will, of the privileges that they had experienced up to this point, the key to understanding the curse is to understand the promise that God made if they broke the rules. You got to understand the promise. And here's the promise. This is what it said in the previous chapter. It says, in the day that you eat, speaking of the fruit of the tree, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the way most of your English translations read. The actual Hebrew is much richer. Original writings of the Old Testament were in Hebrew. The Hebrew says, dying, it says, in the day that you eat of it, dying, God says, it's got a double emphasis here. Dying, you will surely die. Dying, you will surely, doesn't make sense in English. That's the reason why your translators didn't put it that way. But dying, you will surely die. It implies two things about the death that they're going to experience here. First of all, there is a punctiliar. There's a point in time in which they're going to be dying, dead. Dying, you will surely die, point in time. They died spiritually immediately after eating the apple, whatever it was. Because they immediately noticed that even though they had been naked up to that point, they immediately noticed for some reason there was a different nakedness about them. There was a spiritual nakedness that professed itself in a physical way, and they began to cover themselves. Immediately, death happened spiritually. But there was also a process. There was a dying, if you will, process that took place. Ultimately, it was a physical death, but it was everything else. They were going to be separated from everything that they were doing. And that's a very good way to understand death. Death is separation. We think of death, immediately think, well, our system stopped working. Brain, heart, lungs, liver stop working. But that is sort of a narrow definition of death. Actually, a broader, more accurate definition is to say death is a separation, because that's what happens. Death separates us. Separates the person from the people that he loves. Separates the body from the Spirit. So separation. And that's what happened to them. Death separated them. It was a spiritual death and there was a physical death, and all these things began to separate them from everything that they had been privileged to up until that point. Everything. They were separated, first of all, from creation. Separated from creation. They lived in harmony in with all creation. Snakes didn't bite. Lions didn't eat you. Mosquitoes didn't suck your blood. You throw a seed on the ground, it germinates every time. Every time. Comes up, produces a plant. Bugs never eat it. Blight and mildew never affect it. Never. And then once it grows, it never dies, and it keeps producing fruit for as long as forever that you live. It's a forever plant along with you. We have no concept of that. What would that even be like? I mean, I'm knocking bugs off my plants all the time, spraying them with all kinds of stuff that's going to wind up killing me. I mean, you just fighting stuff all the time, and nothing but weeds. They grew no weeds. They grew no thorns. They were, everything that they did was successful with nature. There was a complete harmonious relationship. We have no concept of that. As a result of the curse, nature becomes their adversary. Consider what it says in verse 17. Take a look. And Adam, this is God's curse upon Adam. Adam said to him, "Behold, because you listened to the voice of your wife." Now, let's just stop right there. No, let's move on. He did. He was a big doofus. We already said that. "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you." So it's not just them. It's not just their family and their progeny. It's everything. The ground, the sky, the planets, the sun, everything gets affected. "Cursed is all of creation, if you will, because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." Prior to this, none of this was true. "And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." They are adversary now. Now they got to watch themselves when it comes to a snake or a lion or whatever the case may be, a dengue fever mosquito or whatever it is. They got to watch themselves. So now they're separated from creation. Now the second thing that's happened here is they're going to be separated from himself. Notice Adam and Eve had a completely harmonious relationship. Now we got some good marriages in this room, but I guarantee you, you are not completely harmonious. I know that. I know that. The reason why I know that is because you got two sinners in that relationship. Need we say anything more? Yes, I hope you got a good marriage and you're working through it. And my wife and I are every day, it's a work. But we have no concept of what they had. None. We have glimmers here and there, but really, really, they had it perfect. It was a perfect set of relationship. They immediately noticed, start blaming each other. "Look what this woman did," he says. The woman, I would think, she's saying, "Not me." He's pointing over at him. He should have been there. He should have had his finger out of his nose, right? He should have been the man. He wasn't. So they blame. They begin to blame each other. Notice verse 16. I think this is important. To the woman, this is part of her curse. To the woman, he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Now, that's a consequence. Now, parents, if only that was the only pain our kids brought us, right? They're going to find out in spades that that's not the only pain, aren't they? Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. One of them winds killing the other one. Can't claim the environment. It wasn't the environment that turned Cain and Abel raised in the same environment. They found out that kids can really hurt you. They really, really can. And also notice what else. It says, "In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you." Consequence. Now, you have this perfect harmonious relationship. Now the man's going to start lording it over her. By the way, gentlemen, that's a part of the curse. That's not a part of the redemption. It says in the Bible that I'm to rule over you. It says under the curse you rule over. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse, and so that ought not be the way we act. Am I right? Gentlemen, I'm right. That's the way it needs to be. We need to be living examples of another kingdom, which is up there. So the man, they're separated from each other, ultimately separated from themselves through death. If you think about it, they experience an existence, albeit short, they experience an existence in which they were never going to say goodbye. Never, ever. We have no concept of that. Never. have to say goodbye. Live on forever. What must that be like? Well, they had a taste, and they lost it. So man is separated from creation. Man is separated from self. Man is separated ultimately from God. And this is the ultimate cause and effect, if you will, of the pay-up of sin. Man is separated from God. Man is separated from the thing that gives him life. Understand this. When I rebel against God, when you rebel against God, when we step out in sin, in rebellion, we're not just stepping out from under His lordship. I don't want to do what you say. I'm stepping over here. We've also stepped away from, this is the way I run things. I don't know about you. I step out from under the lordship of God, but I still want His blessings while I'm over here. I don't want while I'm over here to get sick. I don't want while I'm over here for my money to go down. I don't want while I'm over here for my boat not to work and my fishing poles not to break. I don't want while I'm over here to not be blessed. I want to be blessed. I want the president that I want in the thing while I'm still over here in rebellion. I want everything to still go my way. I want everything that God, who He is and what He offers to me, except I don't want to do what He says. All the other stuff from God I'm good with. In fact, I don't want to do without Him whatsoever. Are you like me? I believe you probably are. I just want everything that God has to offer. I just don't want Him to tell me what to do. And as long as we can go have that agreement in writing, then I'm good. God's happy, I'm happy, let's do good. Well, God isn't happy. Here's what else you need to know. You step from under the authority of God, the rule of God. You also step away from all that He is. So with God, you have completeness. With God, you have blessings. With God, you have joy. With God, you have life. And so when you step away from those things, you step away from God, you lose all those things as well. And here's what you need to understand. God gives us life, but it isn't a commodity that He just deals in. God is life. It's the essence of His character. He doesn't just have it. He is it. So when you leave Him, you leave it. You cease to live. Everything from out from under God is all downhill, and the bottom is real bad. Everything, when we step away from God, we lose it all. He doesn't just have life. He is life. Let's think of it this way. God is air to us. You like air? I like air. I've been breathing it the whole time up here. I can't live without air. You like me? I can't live without it. I have to have it. Every other second I have to have air coming in and air going out. Without air for a little bit of time, you and I are goners, aren't we? God, listen, is air to the human race. He is our air supply. You cannot separate yourself from an air supply and live. You cannot do it. It is life to you. Sin is putting yourself under water. Lots of air above water. But you've decided, because you stepped out under the authority of God, that you're now going to hold your head under water. You're not going to live. You have to have air. But here's what you need to know. When you go under, you can't come up again. And here's what else. You know, we relegate sin based upon, oh, this person's a real sinner. He really does bad stuff. And I'm not saying that what he's done is less than what you've done. He may be at the bottom, if you will, of a vast ocean, miles deep, inky blackness of sin hanging over him, between him and air. And you, all comparatively so, are only inches below the water with your less sin. But let me tell you something. When he breathes in at the bottom of the ocean, his lungs fill with water. When you breathe in 2 inches below the surface, your lungs fill with water. You're just as dead. It doesn't matter. You're just as dead. You try to suck in air 2 inches below, you might as well be at the bottom. That's exactly what the Scripture teaches. One sin, 1,000 sins, just as dead. Just as good as dead. And in fact, if nothing else, maybe the person on the bottom is better off. And I'm not encouraging sin up here, but let's just think about it for a second. I've committed so many horrible sins that I'm on the bottom and there's inky blackness between me and God. I can't even make out His image. I don't even know what He's like. On the other hand, I'm not done near as much as that bad old boy. And I'm just inches from the surface. And even though the waves of, if you will, sin are crashing over me, I can nonetheless make out in some ways the person of God through the waves. And yet, yeah, I'm still. What's better? Just as dead. Now I'm dead with knowledge. I'm dead with vision. How much more miserable am I? Do you see? Again, the Scripture teaches us that not only does sin put you under, but it keeps you under, and you can't get out. Just like I told the kids here, you can't swim out from under it. You're down, and you're not coming up. Never coming up. One sin, 100 sins, it makes no difference. You're under. And whether you're an inch below or a mile below, when you breathe in, you're breathing in death, because that's just the way it is. That's the way sin works. You're never coming up. Never, ever, unless someone rescues you. You're gone. Scripture teaches this. We just saw the promise here in chapter 2 of Genesis. God says, dying, you will surely die. It's a promise of God. Nobody's going to break His promises. It's a promise of God. It's a wage. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. If God owes you a wage and doesn't pay you, that makes Him a perpetrator with you. He's not going to be a criminal. He's going to pay you what you've got. And people don't understand that. You've obligated God in a direction you don't want Him obligated in when you sin. He has to pay you a wage. So it's a promise. It's a wage. It's an appointment. We're appointed to men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. As I tell people, it's an appointment you can be early to. Follow me? You can be early to your appointment, but you won't be late. You won't miss it. You won't forget about it, because it will find you. Death will. It will. There's no way to get away from it. Sin has got you under, and you can't swim out from under it. There's no way. There is no possible way. So all this horrible news that Adam and Eve are getting here, and all the things we get as a result of the curse, but encapsulated in the midst of all this tough, dark stuff, is a ray of light. And you see it there if you'll look with me in verse 15. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, we get a ray of light, a ray of hope. God, in the midst of the pay-up, if you will, promises a cure. Verse 15, notice what He says here. And I, speaking to the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between, why is He interested in the woman? Well, you'll find out. Between your seed, the snake, and her seed. Now let's just stop for a minute. We've got a biology problem here. Women don't have seed. And if you don't know what that means, talk to your mama later. They don't have it. It's just biologically not the way it works. Okay? So why, if God created biology, and indeed He did, would He say something like that? Because He's speaking of a time when a woman apart from a man will conceive. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a rescuer. That's what it's speaking of here. It's going to notice. It says that it's sort of clouded, but it's there. He, speaking of the seed of the woman, virgin born, He will bruise you on the head. That's a deadly blow to a snake. And you will bruise Him on the heel. It's also a deadly blow, by the way. Jesus did die. But also, yes, He did die, but in His dying, what did He do? He crushed the head of the serpent. See, there is a rescuer. Yeah, sin is drowning you. You will drown. You will not survive. You cannot outswim it. Someone's got to pull you out. Someone has to. And guess what God is telling us? Someone is coming. Someone is, in fact, for us, someone's here. Jesus, the rescuer. You have to allow Him to rescue you. You have to allow Him to. It's not enough for me to be rescued, or for somebody else, or your mom and dad, or someone you know, or for, even if we all collectively said, oh, he must be rescued because he's a good person. No. Well, otherwise we call it safe, right? Rescued. It's enough. What it takes is for you to decide, I need a rescuer. I call upon the Savior. Jesus, that's His name. In fact, the Scripture tells it, makes it perfectly clear. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. I'm it. I'm not among them. I'm not one of the rescuers. I'm it. I'm the way, the truth. Notice, the life. He doesn't just have life. He is life. He is life. It's characteristic. It's intrinsic of who He is. No one comes to the Father but through me. Nobody. Not you, sir. Not you, ma'am. Not you, son, daughter. Nobody. You notice, it's not a matter of knowing about Jesus. It's not a matter of hearing about Jesus and hearing good sermons about Jesus and reading the Bible. You got to have Him. I got to have Him. He's not just selling life. He is life. So it's Him that I have to have. I have to have Him personally as personal Savior. Have you ever asked Him to be that? It's not enough to know that He is the Savior. He's got to be your Savior. Ever ask that? I would suggest to you that's the most important question you can ever ask. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. Lord God, I thank You that I thank you that you have, in mercy, come to us and show us where you are. God, I confess to you that I need to know where you are. I need to know where you are on every issue of my life, every single detail, Lord. I don't like the consequences, and I don't like how it's going to make me feel, but I really need to know where you are. And Lord, we really also need to know where you are as a congregation. We need to know where you are as a nation. Desperately, God, we pray for our nation. Please reveal yourself. Reveal where you are. And Lord, we pray also that you would help us as we see where you are on things, that we would fess up, that we would just say it, call it like it is, not behind our parents, behind our experiences, behind the bad luck that we supposedly have had, behind the raw deal that we've received. Lord, we would just simply say, these are the things that I have done in my own free will. Heavenly Father, give us that kind of courage. Lord, I thank you that in the midst of all these things, we read here that in the midst of a curse, you promise to bless. We thank you that there is a rescuer to pull us out. We got to pray for the person, the man, the woman, boy or girl, who may be here this morning, who may be only inches under, but dead just the same. If they would allow the Savior, the rescuer, to rescue them today, they would have him enter right now and just call out to you right now and say, Jesus, save me. Rescue me. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for your word. And we pray, God, that you'd make it go deep in our hearts. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ask if you would please stand with me this morning as we invite you to respond to the word of God. Listen, are you unaware of where God is? Believe me, he wants to let you know where he is. He really does. Would you pray as I did? God, show me where you are on this. Show me where you are. And you may not like the consequences of it, but believe me, the results, ultimately, you're going to like. You're going to like the fact that you've got back in a relationship with God. Maybe it's just you blaming other people. You know, everybody else is wrong, and you weren't wrong, and had it not been for all the other people in the world, you'd be so much better off. Really, Adam and Eve had nobody but themselves. And they even blamed themselves. They even blamed each other. It's a lose-lose situation. Fess up. Call it what it is. And you'll find a great blessing from God in the midst of it. Don't let sin hold you down. Let the rescuer pull you up. I'll be standing here, love to speak with you, pray with you. The altar's open for prayers. Pastor Greg leads us in song. You come.